haven't gotten rid of the pulpit. We've only prepared for the activities afterward tonight. I hope you'll be able to stay with us for that. I want to tell all of you young folks who helped with the activity at Elfindale this afternoon how much we appreciate what you did. Kay has been telling me what an excellent job you guys did in visiting with the residents there and helping with the staff, and what a good job you did with the puppets and the skit as well. So thank you very much for all of the work represented in that. I would like to talk to the ones of you who ate up all of Grandma's candy, though, while you were there. We need to visit with you about that. Thanks to you guys as well who were with us a while ago for our blessings group meeting. We thank you so much for the caring that goes outside of these walls that you guys helped to do. In our series right now, we've been looking at the things that Jesus taught in between the time when he was raised up on that first day of the week, early dawn, and the time when he ascended to the right hand of the Father some 40 days later. And this is John Staton's idea. I want to give him credit. We've been trying to examine the things that Jesus taught during this period of his ministry. This is a time when it becomes clear that Jesus did not simply come and do these things and then drop the project and go back to his business. We remain his business. And we've been noticing that as we've studied along. Is Patrick here? I don't know if I see Patrick. If not, okay, you need to help me with the reading. We're going to read the passages in just a minute. And let me set the stage a bit. This tonight appears to me, at least, to be the only one of these post-resurrection appearances which was scheduled or appointed. Jesus himself had apparently made the preparation for this one. If you remember, at Matthew 28 at verse 10, on that day when he was raised up, Jesus had appointed the women to go back and go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Remember, they were in Jerusalem at the time. The word for brothers here would appear to make it a broader thing than just the 11. And maybe others would have been included on purpose in this way. We're going to discover in our reading tonight that when Jesus went to Galilee, he met them at the mountain to which he had directed them. That's verse 16. There have been all kinds of guesses about what mountain that was. There's some who think that Jesus on purpose arranged for this meeting on the same hillside where he taught the Sermon on the Mount. I wish I knew about that. There are others who think that he made the appointment to meet them at the Mount of Transfiguration, where heaven had said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." Maybe that's a possibility. It was some place where everybody would know and where they could meet him. And you'll notice that when Scott reads in a moment from 1 Corinthians 15, it mentions that he appeared to above 500 brothers at once. There is some conjecture to this in the sense that we can't prove that this is the time, but I'll just tell you that most of the people who have written anything about this that I can find, believe that this appearance is the one where that took place, that he appears to the 11, he speaks to the 11, but there are other people present because this had been appointed ahead of time. Now, in that situation, if it is in a place like we've described, if Jesus had made the arrangements ahead of time, if there are that many people present, then what would he say? Well, let's listen to the scripture tonight, and then we'll think through it together, Scott.
Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 18. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick, and they will recover." And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep."
Thank you, Scott. There are obviously many more lessons in that reading than we'll have time to do in these few minutes, but I want to call your attention to four things that Jesus certainly wanted us to learn and wanted his disciples to learn from this passage. I lean toward the idea myself that in Matthew 28 and verse 17, when it mentions that some doubted, that the implication is that they doubted what they were supposed to do next. They doubted what Jesus' resurrection was going to be and what it was going to mean. And that fits with the line of thought that I would like to ask you to pursue with us. In the first place, it stands out from these readings that the Lord wants his people to be convinced that he himself has been given the legitimate right to speak and to rule and finally to judge. In other words, the Lord wanted these servants of his to be absolutely certain that they understood that the authority to call upon them to do what he's about to ask them to do was his, and it was his as a gift from God, and it was his by right, and it could not belong to anyone but him. The idea of the authority of the Christ is at stake in this passage. And what has happened since Jesus' resurrection, however long it's been to this appearance, what has happened is he has gradually revealed himself to the individual disciples, and then to the whole group, and he's done so in more than one circumstance so that he can leave them convinced that he has this kind of authority. Now put this in the line of thought in the Gospel of Matthew for a moment. Remember back when Jesus was tempted by the evil one in Matthew chapter 4, as if to gain the moral authority to carry on his ministry. Remember the third one of those temptations, the old devil said, he took the Lord to this high place and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he tells them, as he looks out on all the glory of these kingdoms, "If you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world. You'll have the authority over all of them. They'll be yours as my assignment to you." You remember how Jesus absolutely refused the very idea of that kind of thing. And he points out that God only is to be worshipped and served. And the devil leaves him, and the angels come and minister to him, if you remember that account. Now, here at the end of the story, after Jesus has been faithful through his whole ministry without sin, after he has borne the sin of all the rest of us by offering himself on the cross, and then after God has vindicated that sacrifice by raising him up alive again, now Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He hasn't seized it. He hasn't stolen it. He hasn't bargained his way or cheated his way out of it. He has fulfilled the will of God, and the authority has been given to him as the Christ, as the Son of Man. Now think about that for a moment, and think of the attitude involved in that. In Matthew 11, at verse 27, and I refer us to this verse because it comes right before a more familiar one for us. I think the two are attached. Verse 27 says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The attitude that I want you to see is not only one of submission to the Father, but of desire to use that authority to be a blessing to mankind. The authority that is given to him from the Father, he uses to say, come unto me, all who really are struggling and who really are borne down, and I'll give you something. I'll give you rest. The authority of Jesus Christ is our best friend. We ought to take an attitude toward the authority of the Lord that is similar to the Lord whom we serve. If he would not seize it for himself, if he wouldn't try to get a shortcut toward it, with regard to it, we want to imitate the authority of the Lord. Where things are belong to the Lord and where they are of importance and in view of the service of the Lord, I urge us to think about our attitude toward his authority. Friends, the moment we step off on the ground that says, I don't see anything wrong with, we've already forgotten to ask whether the Lord said anything about this. We've already suggested that we're not intending to act by his authority, but we're going to regard his authority as a limit, and unless we somehow see it as stepping over that limit, then we'll feel free to do whatever we want. We want to be people who don't begin to argue the, well, it's not a salvation issue line of thought. That's not the heart of Christ. And it's not the attitude toward the Father's authority that he took. And it's not a way to be like him. And it's interesting that the Great Commission starts with that point, at least it seems to me. You look at it for yourself. Secondly, in this episode and this appearance, the Lord wants his people to have an interest in making disciples of people that's as universal as his authority is. If he has all authority in heaven and in earth, then people who are really devoted to him, his disciples he mentions in this that are hearing him in this passage here, are going to have a heart for all nations, all the world, every creature. The phrases from the readings that we've had here. In Matthew's account, in Matthew 28 and verse 19, where it speaks of making disciples of all nations, it is said that the word for nations can mean peoples, all peoples. You think again of the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew 10, the first three verses, when Jesus chooses the 12, right at the end of that reading, about verse 3, it mentions Matthew the tax collector, and then the two or three names later, Simon the Zealot. That means that you have individuals who by natural inclination would be about as opposite of each other as you could have. One of them works collecting the taxes. The other one resents those who impose the taxes and argues for rebellion. And here they are, both serving Christ. When we get over to the book of Acts, we have the gospel being taken to all the world, to all kinds of Gentile peoples and so forth, by a Jewish man who had tried to persecute those who believed the gospel in the first place. We have people who it's their persecution, actually, that begins to scatter them so that they have contact with all peoples. And then from Acts 13 on, they begin to go to other places on purpose to fulfill the work that the Lord has set them aside for with the missionary journeys that begin to take place. All of this is in the interest of helping other people become the Lord's people and to be benefited by His authority. Look a little more closely at the phrases that are here. Carl and Yvonne's son, Dennis, my friend from Bible camp and also one of the elders of the church at Mountain Home, writes his bulletin articles, and he always signs them as we go. His point is that the phraseology that's used in the go therefore could be taken or could be translated as you are going. In other words, it's not just when we go to another country that our interest is to be in helping people recognize the benevolent authority of Christ, but it is as we're going to work tomorrow, or as we're going to school, or as we're going through our neighborhood, or as we're going through the grocery store, or as we're going through the hospital, or whatever it is, as we're going. And we hear people expressing a hunger for something greater, or people sharing a thought about a burden that they're bearing, or a concern about something that's worrying them, or something that is upsetting them, there is an opportunity to point someone toward what Christ has done for all of us. And that would be the way to fulfill this idea. Now, a third principle that stands out, the Lord wants His people, or wants people everywhere, to learn from His people that benefiting from His work and living under His rule is conditional. And this is not a self-righteous thing, or it's not a let us tell you what you have to do sort of an attitude at all. It's just the fact of the matter. The Lord died and was raised up in order to give life to anybody, but nobody who would rather have it the way He already was is going to benefit from what the Lord has done. Anybody who preferred the land of sin and death to what Christ offers, anyone who prefers to be heavy laden and to bear his own burdens instead of casting them on Christ has the choice about that. Look at the way this is described for us in these two accounts. First, in Mark 16, notice that the Lord says, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. The proclaiming of the gospel, the teaching of the gospel, the good news of Christ in one way or another is going to be the thing which starts the rest of the process in motion. Any condition that is attached to it has to has to be attached in some way to the good news of what's already been done for us. You notice that idea. Secondly, notice that it says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. No one having heard the gospel would have the idea that how good he did at believing and being baptized is what earned his way to heaven. He would understand it's a response to what Christ has already done for us. Notice that the believing and the being baptized are not envisioned as two completely separate and unrelated things. The word "and" couples them together here and means they're a part of the same response. To be baptized is something that no one can do unless he can believe. You'll have to be old enough for that. To be baptized is to be immersed in water and in the name of Christ, or based on what Christ has done. The Lord further said, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. He'll remain as he already was. In other words, he won't be changed by the fact that Christ died and was raised up for us all. Almost unfailingly, people who object to the idea that believing and being baptized will go together will point at this last phrase and say, see, it doesn't say that whoever is not baptized will be lost. But wouldn't a good-hearted person who was looking for the truth realize in that passage that obviously, if someone did not believe, he was not going to be baptized? It doesn't envision someone believing but not being baptized. It speaks of someone not believing. This is a place where taking this passage in connection with the Matthew one is of some help to us. Turn back over to Matthew 28 and look at verse 19 especially. There is one task in verse 19. It's to make disciples of all nations. And then there are three participles in the original language. It involves going at the beginning of verse 19, baptizing in the middle of verse 19, and then teaching them to observe all that I've commanded in verse 20. All three of those things are involved in making disciples. The going to proclaim the gospel, the baptizing of those who believe the gospel, and then the teaching of those baptized how Christ wants us to live and what His will for all of us is. The baptizing is said in Matthew 28 in verse 19, to be in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes this has raised questions. I've met people who've questioned this because in Acts, people are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 2:38 and also Acts 10 at verse 48. I would suggest that these are not two different things. To be baptized into someone's name meant to be transferred into the ownership of that person. And to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit would be to be transferred into the care of the Father and into the saving work of the Son and into the transforming work of the Spirit. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, notice the way Peter begins his letter to Christians. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, these would be all nations, all people, all kinds of people, according to, now look at this, the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification means to be set apart or to be made holy, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, which involves cleansing and the covenant relationship. Someone who hears the gospel of Christ and believes it and is baptized in response to it in a scriptural way, trust His care to the will of the Father and His purpose and His foreknowledge and the cleansing and the covenant of the Son established by His blood and the work of the Spirit to bear His fruit, which our young people have been singing to us in that person's life. Now what we have to ask ourselves in light of some of the objections to the whether it's necessary to obey the gospel in that way is, can someone be saved without the foreknowledge of the Father and the blood of Christ and the sanctifying work of the Spirit? This is not an us versus somebody else question. This is a question about what does it mean to become a Christian? What the Lord is telling us is that benefiting from His work and living under His rule is conditional upon our wanting to benefit from His work and our living under His rule. And then fourth, the Lord wants people who are serving Him according to His will to know that He is with them in their work. What a precious promise is made right at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And that says more than we may at first thought think about. Remember back in Matthew chapter 1, when Joseph is told that Mary will be blessed with the child, and it goes ahead to say that His name will be Jesus, and it'll fulfill the promise about Him being Emmanuel. What did Emmanuel mean? Remember, Matthew specified God with us. Now, that was a wonderful thing, but how does the Gospel of Matthew end? The one who has all authority is with His people as they serve always. God with us, in other words. That idea. Now, at the end of the Gospel of Mark, there are the statements Scott read about signs that would accompany those who believe. The those who believe, the antecedent of the those or the they would be these disciples of the Lord that He is sending out to act on this commission that He gives to them. The signs would let them know that the Lord indeed was with them. It would by confirming the word that they taught. In Acts 14, verse 3, when Paul and Barnabas at Lystra and Iconium, places like that, taught the word of His grace, God confirmed what the word that they taught through the mighty signs and wonders He did through their hands. That was the purpose of these things. And in Acts, all of these things that are mentioned here, demons being cast out, speaking with new tongues, picking up serpents and not being hurt and so forth, all of them except the drinking of any deadly poison, the healing of the sick and so forth, all of that, we have instances of those things happening in Acts. It's not a deal where they're being told, I want you to go out and drink all the poison you can, pick up every snake you have the opportunity to pick up, and all that, and just to show your spirituality. It's not that at all. What the Lord is saying is, I'll be with you. In Hebrews 2 and verse 3, it points out that these things that were taught by Jesus were confirmed by those who heard them first, God working with them in the signs and wonders and so forth, which they did. Four great principles, then. The Lord wants us to know that He has been given all authority, that He wants people of all kinds to be given the opportunity to follow Him, that it will involve their meeting the conditions that He establishes here, And that when his people are doing that work, he'll be with them no matter what. You and I are in one of those points somewhere. If it's doing the work, then God bless us in that, and let's keep it up. If it's needing to meet these conditions, then there's not any reason to delay that. We ought to go ahead and act on it. If we can help you to do so tonight, let us know by coming while we stand and sing.